Okay, let's get out our Bibles. We're finishing up the book of 2 Kings today. It's 2 Kings 25, the last book of 2 Kings. I'm titling this sermon, The Blessings of Discipline. Anyone know what I'm talking about? Well, if anyone has a workout routine or exercises regularly, you understand the importance of a disciplined routine. Last week when we were having those heavy rains, I like running, so I usually run a number of days throughout the week, but I couldn't run, so my wife showed me a calisthenics video to watch, a 30-minute one that you just kind of do the exercise with it, that you can do in your home. And so being used to running, I figured this would be no problem, this would be easy. And so I did it, and for the next 30 minutes, it was tough. I was wheezing and sweating and, huffing and puffing. But that was the easy part. The difficult part was the next day when I woke up, I couldn't move. I felt like a frozen rubber band or something like that. It just was so painful, and it didn't wear off for like 3 or 4 more days. And then I tried it again the following week. Same thing happened the next morning. And I thought, Lord, what in the world is wrong with, do I really not use those other muscles throughout the week? And so what I realized in thinking about, exercise routines is when you neglect, certain things in your life, like muscles, of course, when they're used, it's going to be painful at first, but it's going to produce something good and strengthen you. Well, I think the same could be said of our spiritual life in that when we neglect our disciplined life in the Lord and our commitment to Christ, discipline could follow either from the Lord or perhaps admonishment for another brother and sister in Christ. And it's not going to feel good. It's not going to be comfortable, but it's going to produce something positive if we respond to it in the right way, faithfully in Christ. And so that's what this chapter is, one of the main themes of this chapter that I want to look at is just the blessings of discipline. In the weeks that preceded today, we were looking at some of the prophets. We turned our heads and our attention to listen to some of the minor prophets like Nahum and Habakkuk and Zephaniah. There's more prophets who are alive at this time that we're studying in 2 Kings. I've already mentioned Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel in past weeks, and we haven't studied them yet, but we will. We studied half of Isaiah, but we've also got all of Jeremiah. We have all of Ezekiel, and those are going to be coming soon. But remember, they're the means of God's grace to his people before their exile, during their exile, and then after as well. So the last few weeks when we looked at Josiah, if you remember, how he went out in battle, he was killed by the Egyptian pharaoh Necho and his archers. He gets injured, he comes back to Jerusalem, and he dies. And we saw how, even a faithful king like Josiah, he didn't seek the Lord on that decision to go out and oppose the Pharaoh and ended up making a mistake, and he died perhaps, sooner than he needed to because he was fighting the plans and purposes of God. Then after him, Jehoahaz becomes king, but he didn't last long because the Egyptian Pharaoh Necho, he didn't like him, so he only lasted 3 months, and he was able to depose him and set up Eliakim, who was appointed by that same Pharaoh to succeed him, but he changed his name to Jehoiakim. Well, in the meantime, Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon, he conquered Egypt as well, and he comes to Jerusalem, and Jehoiakim submitted to him for 3 years. So initially he submits, so he offers his tribute, but then he rebels against Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't like that. He comes to punish him, and this is when he takes the first wave of captives, many of whom including Daniel, okay, when he was a young man. And the first chapter of Daniel describes that. So that's the end of Jehoiakim's story. And after he dies, his son, Jehoiachin, reigns in his place. And we're told that he does what is evil in the sight of the Lord. So he goes off to Babylon too as a prisoner after turning himself and his whole household into Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar then installs his uncle, whom he changes his name to Zedekiah, and he also does what is evil in the sight of the Lord. And while he was just a puppet king to Babylon, he also rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. And this is where he meets his end and where we'll pick up where we left off. And so Zedekiah is the last of the Davidic kings until the Messiah, until the birth of Jesus Christ, where the Davidic line of kingship will be finally, restored at his second coming in its fullness. So 2 Kings chapter 25, let's begin reading in verse 1. It says, in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it. So the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls by the king's garden. Though the Chaldeans, these are the Babylonians, were around the city, and they went in the direction of the Arba. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and they put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. In the 5th month, on the 7th day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Okay, now these are the very walls that were destroyed and burned that would later be restored by Nehemiah during his day. So this was the event that gave rise to, Nehemiah's sorrow. Verse 11 says, and the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. And the pillars of the bronze that were in the house of the Lord, and the stands and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried the bronze to Babylon. And they took away the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the dishes for the incense and all the vessels of bronze used in temple service. The fire pans also and the bowls. What was of gold, the captain of the guard took away as gold, and what was of silver as silver. So he took the best stuff, the most expensive stuff he took for himself. Interesting to note there in verse 12, we were told that he left some of the people of Judah, the poor, in Judah. He let them remain to till the ground. So we can already see how a remnant is still remaining even during the times of exile. Then in verse 16, we're told, as for the two pillars, the one sea and the stands that Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these vessels was beyond weight. The height of the one pillar was 18 cubits. That's like 27 feet. And on it was a capital of bronze. The height of the capital was 3 cubits. A latticework and pomegranates, all of bronze, were all around the capital. So it was beautifully decorated with interwoven, probably vines with pomegranates, at least the artwork. A latticework and pomegranates, all of bronze, were all around the capital. And the second pillar had the same with the latticework. And the captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three keepers of the threshold. And from the city he took an officer who had been in command of the men of war, and five men of the king's council who were found in the city, and the secretary of the commander of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamat. So Judah was taken into exile out of its land. And so this is when, you know, it's not the beginning of the exile, because this is the second time Nebuchadnezzar has come to surround Jerusalem and take captives. But this is kind of one of the final moments when most of the captives are taken, but even some are remaining. And then this is interesting. We read in verse 22 that a man named Gedaliah was made governor of Judah. So he's one of the ones who was left behind. It says in verse 22, "And over the people who remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left, he appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, governor." Now, this is fascinating, because if you don't remember who this guy is or his family, think about during the days of Josiah. Remember, Josiah was faithful, and he commanded his servants and secretary and the high priest to find the to make an account for the money in the temple. And as they go to do that, they find the word of the Lord. They find the scroll of Deuteronomy. Well, one of the secretaries and people who come back and actually read the word of the Lord before Josiah is a father of Gedaliah, also Ahikam. So he's in the bloodline and in the family line of those faithful few who reinstituted Bible reading back during the time of Josiah, okay, which led to a major reform in Judah, at least for the time that Josiah was alive. So this is a faithful man from a faithful family line who, in God's providence and power, is actually being blessed by Nebuchadnezzar, who the Lord is also demonstrating his sovereignty over, in that he's not only able to stay in the land of Judah, but he's actually made a governor. And so it says in verse 23, "Now when all the captains and their men heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah governor, they came with their men to Gedaliah at Mizpah, namely Ishmael the son of Nethaniah, and Yohanan the son of Kareah, and Sariah the son of Tanhumet, and Netophathite, and Jaazaniah the son of the Maacathite. And Gedaliah, it says, swore to them and their men, saying, 'Do not be afraid because of the Chaldean officials.'" So he's telling them, don't be afraid of Babylon. "Live in this land and serve the king of Babylon, and if you do, it shall be well with you." Okay, this is what the Lord had instructed him to tell them. This was the promise that if you do not submit to the people who are coming to judge you, you will be harmed. But if you don't resist, you'll be able to live in this land and be provided for. And initially, they listened to him, at least for 6 months, because it tells us in the seventh month, they changed their mind. In verse 25, it says, "But in the seventh month, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, son of Elishama of the royal family, came with 10 men and struck down Gedaliah and put him to death, along with the Jews and the Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah." Very interesting how the person who's credited with leading this rebellion against Gedaliah and putting him to death bears the name of Ishmael. And the reason that might be thought-provoking is just because when Abraham's son Ishmael is introduced into the biblical record, we're told that he will be a wild donkey of a man, his hand will be against his brothers, and he will do harm against his own kin. And so it's interesting how we even see that very early on here at the time of exile, where he leads this rebellion and puts to death Gedaliah as well as the other Jews and Babylonians who were with him. Now, I wish we had time to jump to Jeremiah chapter 39 and 40, or chapters 39 to 46. If you want to do some Bible study this week and see a greater context of what's happening here and more details about this event, Jeremiah chapter 39 through like 45 is about this. And he goes into more detail, and it's actually fascinating. I will summarize it for you. Basically, what happens is the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah after Nebuzaradan, that captain of the guard, lets him go. And he basically tells Jeremiah, you prophesied about these things. Your God said that these things would happen, and he actually sent Babylon here to do these things. And the captain of the guard tells Jeremiah, if you would like, you can come to Babylon with us, and I'll actually bless you. I'll provide for you everything you need, and you'll live peacefully there. But if you think that would be wrong, I'll even let you stay here, and you can stay in Judah with the remnant who's here. You know, you decide. And it doesn't say the reasons why he chose to stay, but it's interesting how the Lord has him stay in Judah and experience, what happens here, insurrection that Ishmael leads. And what's interesting is the Lord will continue to use Jeremiah in this context to warn the people not to flee from Judah. The people who wanted to rebel against Gedaliah wanted to go to Egypt. They had enough. They said, we're getting out of here. We're going to Egypt where we can have a better life. We want to get out of here. And Jeremiah warns them. He tells them, don't do it. You know, thus says the Lord, if you go, the king of Babylon is coming for you and you guys are going to die. Do not leave this place. Stay in the land. Stay in Judah. Well, we just saw their response. You know, they killed Gedaliah. They tell Jeremiah to be quiet and to zip it. And they basically tell him, no, you're making these things up. God did not tell you these things at all. You're coming with us. They arrest him. They put him in chains. And they bring him to Egypt with them. And what happens when they're in Egypt? Exactly what he said would happen. It's a fascinating story. But what we see is God's grace to his own people who are living in just open rebellion to his word. God still continues to send prophets to them. Imagine how the tug of war in Jeremiah's heart that he must have felt when he was just given an offer to go to Babylon under the protection of the captain of the guard and provision for the rest of his life, or stay in Judah and suffer here with your own people. You know, you're going to live, but choice is yours. And so in God's providence, he stays. And he stays because the Lord wants to continue warning his people in his grace not to stray from his word. If you listen to my word, stay in the land, you will be protected. If you stay here, submit to the king of Babylon, and don't rebel against him for this time period that I've appointed, you'll be able to live and survive, and it'll go well with you. Do not resist. But what do? They resist. In verse 26, it says, then all the people, both small and great, and the captains of the forces arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. You know, sometimes it can be easy to read these stories and look back and pass judgment on people who have been not only exposed to the Word of God, preached the Word of God by prophets, whose prophecies have come to pass several times prior, yet in their own stubborn refusal, decide that, no, I know what's best for my life. This time his word is not accurate. Yeah, maybe the other times worked, but this one, he doesn't really understand. Okay, I know Egypt. I know what life's there, what life is like there. I know what we can have and what we can do. And then confronted with the word of God, and they ignore it. You ever done that? I think we do. So it's a warning, but it's an encouragement to all of us The word of the Lord is true. Catch yourself, or be sensitive to your own willingness to rebel against the word of God when it's clearly revealed what he has spoken. In Jeremiah 40 to 43, they're all about this. But Kings, 2 Kings, leaves us without this information and instead wants us now to focus on Jehoiakim and his life and what happens to him next. So in between verses 26 and 27, you'd have to go back to Jeremiah and read those chapters that I just summarized. And look at verse 27 now. It says, "And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah," so it's been a long time, "in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, evil Merodach, king of Babylon," it's not, his name isn't like Evil Knievel. It's a Babylonian word that means man. His name literally means Marduk man. Yeah, not a good name if you're not a Babylonian. Remember, Marduk was the chief Babylonian god known for child sacrifice. So evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, he graciously freed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. I have to remind you, Jehoiakim, did he rebel against Nebuchadnezzar? Or was it Zedekiah? Zedekiah did, and it was dealt shrewdly with him. Jehoiakim, he did at first, but then he was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, and he gave his whole family to serve Nebuchadnezzar. And he lived. It says he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. Verse 29, "So Jehoiakim put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table." Why is this happening? Because he was faithful to the word of God, who said, "Do not resist this one. This one's of me. Yes, this judgment must come. Yes, this judgment is righteous. The faithful will also go through it, but you will be protected and blessed if you follow my commands." Verse 30, "And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king." This is a nice guy. I don't even give my own kids allowance. Well, you do now, my older ones. "And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily needs as long as he lived." Okay, this is how the chapter ends, on a positive note for Jehoiakim. And this is fascinating. Two different outcomes for two different kings who are both experiencing life under conditions of judgment. In 2 Kings 24 and chapter 25 that we just read, we see the outcome of the way of life of two kings who experienced two different fates, both within the context of receiving God's judgments. The two kings I'm referring to are Jehoiakim and Zedekiah. Both of them were taken captive by the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar and his successor, yet they experienced very different fates in their exile, and it was because of the way in which they responded to the Lord. And I'm not talking about Nebuchadnezzar, I'm talking about God. Jehoiakim experienced exile with the Lord's blessing, but Zedekiah experienced life in exile with harsh punishment and death because he rebelled against the word of the Lord. And the same could be said regarding Jeremiah versus those who fled to Egypt. And the difference in the outcome of their experience tells us something about the rule and the place of discipline in our own lives when it comes from the Lord, but then also the fruit that it can produce in our lives. We can respond to the Lord's discipline faithfully by receiving it, humbling ourselves, listening to the Lord, and perhaps those he even uses to communicate, you know, a message that may be harsh to you. It may feel disciplinary. It could be even a rebuke from a brother or sister in Christ. Or we can reject his discipline, reject his messengers, and it will only serve to humiliate us like Zedekiah. And the gospel connection takes us to the heart of the cross here, because on the cross, Jesus experienced the greatest humiliation and the greatest punishment for us to spare us from the deserved judgment of the Lord that we should have received. The gospel tells us that God's love for you was so great and so intense that he came in the person of his Son with a body like ours to receive the discipline and punishment and humiliation that we should have received. He became a slave and a captive in our place. He was imprisoned in our place. He came under the just punishment of the Lord in our place. And what we're seeing in this chapter is the place and purpose of the Lord's discipline for the welfare of those he loves. The story of these kings teach us something about discipline, and discipline is important. Discipline is a teacher. It trains us to become not who we are presently, but who we're to become, and that's true of every single discipline. If we stay committed and disciplined in an area of our life where we want to become better, well, improvement will follow. Think of all the different disciplines in our lives that we can be committed to. It could be time management. It could be finances, relationships, how we discipline our leisure time, our entertainment, or education, or even commitment in serving. All of these are part of our lives that we need to be disciplined in for success in those areas. And so the goal of any discipline is to create something good, something more pure, something more powerful, something more effective. And in the Bible, in the context of God's discipline, the New Testament tells us that all discipline is going to seem painful at the time. But in the end, produces a harvest of righteousness. That's the promise of God's word that says will come to those who are trained by it. In Hebrews 12, verse 7, it says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, our earthly fathers, and messed up a lot too. But God disciplines us for good. And his discipline is always good, always truthful, always righteous, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. But later on, however, it says, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. I already mentioned how in another context we can see very easy in the environment where, if you're involved in any physical fitness, you come under the discipline of a trainer, maybe even have a personal trainer, you go to the gym, you enter into a somewhat, agreement, a relationship where you're agreeing to receive the instructions, however difficult, and to commit to them to produce something in your life that you're wanting. A goal of losing weight, toning your muscles, or getting stronger, whatever. It's very easy to see the benefits of discipline in that context, and it involves painful work. Well, the Lord's discipline, in a similar but different way, it will also be effective only to the degree in which we're willing to submit to it. You have your personal trainer or workout videos. If you don't do what they're asking, you're not going to see the results. Jeremiah tells the people of Judah, don't go to Egypt, you're going to die. Stay here, you'll be good. If we don't do it in the way that we're being asked to do it, we can harm ourselves. That's true in physical fitness. It's true in following the scriptures. And in the scripture passage today, Zedekiah did not receive the discipline of the Lord, and he did not respond to it in the way that he told him to, namely not to resist Babylon. On the other hand, Jehoiakim did not resist, and the results of his decision was in accordance with God's word. And because he submitted to the word of God, he was kept safe even in the context of exile and capture. So let's think about this carefully, because there's also a great encouragement here for anyone who's living in a day and in a time who could be described as, you know, living in exile somewhere. Well, guess what? That's you and I. And that's also every single Christian who's ever lived since the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are foreigners and exiles in this land, and it's a place that is not our final home. The Lord will take us from here at the day of his return, but until then, he's brought us to this place at this time. And he's giving us instructions on how to live faithfully here and also live under his protection. And so we must be careful to listen to him, to listen to his word, and to respond to it in the same way that's prescribed for us here. Because if we don't, we're going to experience the judgment of the powers who are in leadership here during our exile. But if we submit in the right way, being faithful to the word of God, we can count on his protection and blessing, even in the context of exile, or even being in a place that we don't want to be, or undergoing discipline that we don't want to go through, even when it's led by someone who is evil in leadership. The conclusion of the book of 2 Kings reminds us that God's word is trustworthy. What God says he will do will always happen. Do you believe this? Because if you do, you will believe in all the promises of Scripture, and you'll commit yourself to building your life upon the trustworthy, solid foundation of God's word, like we sang about this morning. You'll commit yourself to living under the authority of God's word and not to any other illegitimate claim to sovereign authority over your life. Everyone submits to an authority. For some, the highest level of authority in their life is themselves. And in the form of self-worship, they declare themselves to be the God of their own life. And so they make decisions for themselves based off of what they want or what they feel they want. For others, their authority can be science. So whatever the emerging or trending and changing science of the day declares that they agree with, they'll build their lives on its conclusions. That's their authority. For others, it can be a man-made philosophy or other world religions that are the product of a man-centered, or the product of man-centered thinking, where the creation of their gods look exactly like the way mankind behaves and sees others. But for us, the only rightful authority and the ultimate source of all truth is found in the living God and in his word. On every page of the Old and New Testaments, it's unchanged and it's unconquerable. And it has the power to set you free from shame and from all guilt and from slavery to sin. It's God's promise to save you from the effects of sin in your life and the righteous judgments of God. It's God's promise to adopt you as a family member, to make you an heir to the eternal kingdom of God, where you can live and reign and be with him forever and ever. God's word determines the outcomes of every single event in history. And we're seeing it in here, in this chapter with Babylon, and with Judah, and with Egypt, and everyone within. Another final truth we see in this chapter is that God's messengers, they will face opposition, and they will face persecution. Jesus experienced this. He spoke about this. He said, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, they're blessed in the kingdom of God. He talked about the persecution of the prophets, and we see it here in reference to Jeremiah. We see a similar fate for Gedaliah, who spoke the word of God and was killed. So persecution for the word of God is not a sign of punishment from God, but it's actually an indictment upon those who mistreat you for speaking God's word. It's a sign of faithfulness. So be prepared to suffer for speaking the truth of God's word. And God's word must be obeyed. It cannot be thwarted, and when anyone tries to get in the way of it, it doesn't go well for them. But just the opposite, obeying God's word protects us, like we saw with Jehoiakim. We saw it with Daniel and with Jeremiah and his relationship with Nebuzaradan. And finally, our book ends with waiting for the time when David's line would be restored. It ends abruptly with Jehoiakim just living the rest of his life, but still in exile. There's no king in Jerusalem. The Davidic kings are gone and in exile. The promise remains of a future hope when the Messiah, son of David, would return to free his people from exile. And we know how the story ends. We know how the story ends in a way that the original audience that this book was written to was not aware of yet in 2 Kings. We know that Jesus is the promised root of Jesse, the son of David, who will rebuild David's tent like the prophets foretold. And he's our king. He's our king who is coming, and he will be with us and we with him forever. Let's pray. Father, sometimes it can feel like we're living in exile, surrounded by evil and those whose values and kingdom values and policies and laws and worship are completely in violation of your word and your truth. And so thank you for showing us in the scriptures that this is actually normative for many people whom you loved and redeemed and stood by faithfully during those times. So Lord, I pray that God's people here this morning, those who belong to Christ, would take courage from the accounts we just read about on how to be faithful to you and see the promise that you have given us, that you will be faithful to us. You will provide for the faithful even in difficult conditions. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know you, that your words, which were read this morning in the scriptures, would be responded to faithfully, that they would hear your voice, that they would sense the love of God that you have for them in Christ Jesus, whom you gave up as a final atoning sacrifice and offering for their sin. I pray that they would draw near to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and died and rose for them. I pray, Lord, that for those who are trusting you this morning as well, that the word of the Lord spoken by the prophets, as recorded here, as read today, would be heeded and responded to in faith. Lord, may we never place our own intellect or understanding in a place of superiority or authority above the clearly revealed word of God. Protect us, Lord, from ourselves. Protect us from the influence of the world and from different voices of authority and false truths that will lead us to sin. Purify us through your word. And I pray, Lord, that we would be kept close to you through the scriptures, faithful to you in all things as we submit to Jesus. We thank you, Lord, and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.